please do remember O.V. Keith. He's under the weather, not feeling too well this morning. We neglected to mention him, so please keep him in your prayers. This morning, as our thoughts turn to Passion Week, we also are very much aware of this being Palm Sunday. And as we spend some time today, I would just challenge you to think anew some very, very significant information. Some of you have heard this before, and for some, maybe you've never put these pieces together. So I pray that God would help you add these together to have a greater understanding of the awesomeness of God's perfect timing in bringing about our redemption. In Sunday school, we've been studying why study prophecy. And an example of why prophecy is so important is going to come about as we examine the passages that are there in your outline here this morning. A number of years ago, I read a book by a man by the name of Dave Hunt. The title of the book is How Close Are We? And in there's a portion where he begins to investigate, and he borrows from some work by a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who was a chief investigator for Scotland Yard in London for a number of years and head of their police department, as well as a theologian and a writer. And as I read the works by Dave Hunt, a question that I have been wrestling with virtually all my adult life was being addressed. And as it was being addressed and I saw it seemingly so easily answered, my first reaction was, well, can it really be that easy? And so why have people struggled and how come it's been so difficult for so long? And the question is, based upon what we have quote-unquote traditionally celebrated as Good Friday, how is it possible for Christ to fulfill Scripture precisely of being 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? There's no way that you can make it happen if he was crucified on Friday. And yet we have blindly gone along with this as the church, and to a certain extent, as far as I can understand by study, we've kind of followed in the pattern of the Catholic Church in accepting that. As evangelicals, we just kind of followed along without ever really studying it out. But Sir Robert Anderson, his life, he lived from May of 1841 to 1918, and what he shares is so refreshing and so revealing. And it's been interesting as I read it through and began to examine it, because I did not want to be guilty of teaching heresy. The more I've studied, the more convinced I am of God's perfect plan and time as it's revealed in Scripture. So that, in fact, the day in which Christ entered in on Palm Sunday was, in fact, prophesied perfectly to the day clear back in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to show you as we walk through the Scripture how all of that fits together with other very significant events so that everything lines up perfectly with God's revealed plan hundreds of years before. To make that connection as we go along, we need to start by looking at Exodus chapter 12. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. And as we go to Exodus chapter 12, we are reading here, as you will perhaps recognize even before you get there, this is the time of the Passover. When Israel was in Egypt, God told the children of Israel what they were to do to avoid the death angel that was going to strike the land. And so beginning in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for that lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation of, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Jump with me to verse 14. In verse 14 it says, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance for how long? Forever. Okay, here's what I want you to think about. We have, obviously, in our American patriotic tradition, if I say July 4th, what year do you announce to me? 1776. We just automatically do that because we know it's our history. Did you notice that as we read in Exodus chapter 12, it said that on this very special day, when God is establishing a commitment which will be a memorial for generations to come and forever, God says this is going to begin a new calendar. And this new calendar is going to be that on the 10th day of this new month, which will be the first month of your new year from this point forth, the month Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, this 10th day of this month from now on forever will mark the time when you will remember when I made this announcement and when I began that great deliverance for you out of Egypt. And on the 10th day, you pick a lamb, either of a goat or a sheep family, a male without blemish. On the 10th day, you take this one out. And as you take this one out, it's for your family. Or if your family is too small, it's for you and for your neighbor. You take this one out and you hold this back. You keep it up, pin it up, separate it out until the 14th day. And on the 14th day, you shall kill it. Now, that is an interesting little phrase there, because it says there in that text, you shall kill it for the whole congregation. And I want to show you as we go through that when Christ died, he died on Passover day, on the 14th of Nisan, according to God's calendar. So for us, if I say, okay, next year, when are you going to celebrate the 4th of July? What will you say? 4th of July. All right? You say, no, next year we're going to do it on the 3rd. We're going to do it the 6th. No. Now, it may fall on a different day of the week, but it's always going to be what? 4th of July. But for the Jew, the issue was, from that point on, there was a memorial established, and it was to be all generations forever. So that meant whenever you celebrate, you must build your celebration around the 10th and the 14th. And on the 14th, when you kill this lamb, they were to take the blood, and they were to put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their house, and they were to withdraw within there. They were to roast that animal that night. They were eating with their feet shod, their clothes on, and to be ready to leave the next day. And God says, here's what's going to happen. My death angel is going to pass through the land tonight. And only those houses where the blood is applied will the death angel pass over, and death will not strike the firstborn in that house. But in every house, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, okay, Jewish, Egyptian, whatever, doesn't make any, in every house where the blood has not been applied, the firstborn in that house will die. And it will not only affect the humans, it'll also affect their livestock. And so God established that, and it's an ongoing memorial for them. Okay, that's step number one as we begin to unwind God's big picture. Go with me now to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 20. Daniel, if we were to go back and read all of chapter 9, we would read that he had been reading of the scroll from Jeremiah and understood that 70 years, which was the length of the Babylonian captivity, was almost up, had almost expired. And so he went to fasting and praying and crying out to God for mercy for himself and for his people. And picking up in verse 20, it says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the angel, the man, Gabriel, who's the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Now, beginning with this verse, pay very close attention to the words that are there. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with blood and with end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Notice in verse 24. That he is saying something very important in the first part of that verse. 70 weeks are determined unto who? Unto thy people. Who is Daniel's people? This is Israel. Daniel's in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. He's been there long term. He was brought in there as a teenager. He's been faithful to God. He's Daniel in the lion's den. You remember that story. Throughout it all, he was faithful. And here God is choosing through the angel Gabriel to open to him, as it were, a scroll that shows the end times. And what is described here in this Daniel 70 weeks is literally weeks of years. 70 weeks of years are determined unto thy people. And those weeks of years are broken up into two sections as they're described here. We don't have time to go into every detail of each aspect of it, but there will be specific events that are going to happen along the way. And you'll notice that it says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, 62 is how many years? Okay, 62 plus 7 is how many? 69. So what is determined is that there will be 69 weeks of years. Okay? 69 weeks of years. These 69 weeks of years are determined unto thy people. And he says the way you'll know how to count this period of time is when you will recognize when the commandment went forth for the rebuilding of the wall in the city in Jerusalem. So the question that is asked then is going to be, where can we find that? Well, since you ask, go with me to the book of Nehemiah. To the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan. Does that sound familiar? Okay. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king. Now, for information purposes, there was more than one Artaxerxes that ruled. But there was none that ruled over 20 years. So we can rule out all the other Artaxerxes and zero in on this one. So it says, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, the wine was before him. You remember that Nehemiah was in fact the cupbearer of the king, which meant that he tasted everything before the king tasted it in case somebody was trying to kill him. Now, Nehemiah had been informed that the situation in Jerusalem was terrible. The walls were down, the city was in ruins, and he had been broken over this and fasting and praying about it. And so when we pick up the story here, we pick him up in this situation where he has been fasting before the Lord. It says, the wine was brought before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Let me make a kind of a self-explanation of this. If you're the king's cupbearer, you don't come in looking ill. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. And notice here that the king notices that there's a sadness seemingly in the countenance, and that's not usual. Nehemiah is usually upbeat, and he's coming in and sad. And so the king says, what's going on here? Okay. Why is the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but the sorrow of heart. Then I am very sore afraid. Then I was very sore afraid. The king recognized his condition, and he was worried, is the king going to kill me? You know, he had a genuine concern there. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Long live the king. If you're the cupbearer, you want to say, long live the king. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. And the king said unto him, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when shalt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. Notice this last phrase. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Daniel said, from the time the commandment goes forth to rebuild the wall in the city of Jerusalem, that's when the clock starts. Are you with me? You're following where we're going so far. From that point on, then you can count the 69 weeks of years and find out, when is the prince of my people, the Messiah, when is he going to come? Now, some things that we need to set aside before we come back to that. His coming as prince and his coming and being seated as king and acknowledged by king as king should not be confused at his birth. Even though we understand that you recall that the wise men came from the east and said, what? Where is he born that's king of the Jews? Okay. But did Israel acknowledge him as king at his birth? No. No, they did not. So we can eliminate that. So then the next question is, does it start when he began his ministry, when John the Baptist baptized him? Did John present him as king? No, he presented him as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So no, it's not at the beginning of his ministry. So then when would it be? When was it that he would be acknowledged or presented as king? And so, again, as we think in terms of that, we will be able to see from Scripture how God declares that. Turn with me to another passage, this time in Psalms. Psalm 118. And verse 25. Psalm 118 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. When I say Psalm of Ascent, this is one of the psalms that the children of Israel would chant or sing or say as they went up to Jerusalem. Now, some commentators suggest that they did this simply as they, you know, came into Jerusalem from a distance. Going to Jerusalem, it's uphill because it is a mountain, it is a high point. Others suggest that it was literally as they began to climb up the steps of the temple that they would begin to repeat these. Either way, they're called the Psalm of Ascents. And in verse 25, it says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Now, something that you need to understand, where it says save now, you could put in the word Hosanna. Hosanna. In Luke chapter 19, verse 38, the people said, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then in verse 41 in Luke chapter 19. "And when he," Jesus, "was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Reason why? Because thou knewest not what? The time of thy visitation. Now, what was the time of the visitation? It's the presentation of their Messiah. It's their presentation of the king. Listen to Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. "And the multitudes that went before," talking about Christ's triumphal entry, "and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In John 12, 13, "Much people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." When Christ came in the triumphal entry, what was he presented as? King. King. You know what Christ also said to them in another of his prayers for them? He says, "You'll not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel, you're going to be set aside. In this passage that we just read here in chapter 19, Christ said, because you missed your time of visitation, when your king was presented and you did not surrender yourself, but instead, before the week was out, when Pilate said, "What shall I do with your king?" What did they say? "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." They rejected their king, and Jesus said, as a consequence, because they missed their day of visitation, then that city was going to not be left with one stone upon the other. That was fulfilled in 70 AD, 40 years, just short of 40 years after Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That city is going to be destroyed, just as Jesus said. Well, the next point I want us to look at is regarding Zechariah 9:9. Each of the Old Testament prophecies that we've been looking at have continued to march us and point us and declare to us the significance of the events that happened there on Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9:9 is declaring the manner in which the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5, it says, "All this was done," Christ's presentation, Christ coming in on a colt, on the foal of an ass, with palm branches being thrown down and garments thrown down before him, and the people crying from the side of the street. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and setting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of the ass." Let's read Zechariah 9:9, because there's something else in there that's not included in the gospel account. It says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just," mean righteous, holy, perfect, "and having salvation." He's coming to bring salvation. "Lowly," that's meek and lowly. When he came the first time, he came meek and lowly. Friends, he's coming back again. How many of you know when he comes back the next time, he's not riding a donkey? You go to the book of Revelation, and he's coming in riding a white horse. He's charging and on a war horse, if you please, because he's coming to make judgment. The first time he came a sacrifice. The second time he will come as king and judge, and he will establish his rule and authority. over that. So, as we look at the scriptures up to this point, we're told a timeline when these things were going to happen, how they were going to happen, what the people were going to say along the side of the street, and how Christ was going to be presented. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he came in on the 10th of Nisan. Because when do you celebrate the 4th of July? On the 4th of July. He would have come in on that date. As he came in on that date, then the requirement would be, according to what we read in Exodus, that he would be kept up until the 14th. Now here's a curious thing. Christ came in on that date, and he was presented two ways. He was presented as king, but he was also presented as the Passover lamb. Because what did John the Baptist say when he pointed to Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Christ is our Passover. When Christ came in, there's a dual presentation. He's coming as king, fulfilling the prophecy regarding that. He's also coming in as the Passover lamb and presenting himself. I'd like to read just a portion from Dave Hunt's work on how close are we in regard to this presentation. It says, there was more than one Artaxerxes, but only one whose monarchy exceeded 20 years. I shared that with you. This Artaxerxes and his reign began in 465. Thus, the 20th year of his rule would have been during 445 BC. That Nehemiah did not specify another day in the month indicates, as was the custom, that he was referring to the first day. Here, then, is the date, Nisan 1, 445, counting 483 years, or 69 weeks of years, times 7, of 360 days each, because the Jews and the Babylonians both had a lunar calendar, not a 365-day year like we're used to. And the result of doing your math is 173,880 days. From that date brings us exactly to April 6th, A.D. 32, or Nisan 1 on the Jewish calendar, the very day when Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, here's what's curious about that. He comes in on the 10th. According to the Jewish law, if you please, of the Passover, how long should the Passover lamb be kept up? To the 14th. And as he was kept up to the 14th, it was a time of examining to see, you know, is he sick? Will he come down sick? Is there a problem? Okay, because if it was an unacceptable sacrifice because he was sick or had some blemish, then he would be rejected. And so Christ was kept up, if you please, from the 10th to the 14th. How was he kept up? The scripture tells us how that, in fact, was happening, because it declares that in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went and abode in the mount, which is called the Mount of Olives, Luke chapter 21, verse 37. And so here comes Jesus. On the very day prophesied 500 years before, to the day he enters in. As he enters in on that day, he not only fulfills that he is abiding by Exodus chapter 12, but he's also fulfilling Daniel, and what the people spoke in the streets fulfilled Psalm 118, and Zechariah's declaration is fulfilled as well, because here he comes riding on the colt on the foal of an ass. All of Scripture is being fulfilled, and as Christ comes in, he comes as the Passover lamb that's going to be sacrificed for it, for the congregation. Now, follow me. Christ, on the 10th, is presented. He's kept up. He celebrates what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. And one of the mistakes that we have made along the line is to believe that when he celebrated the Lord's Supper, that was the Passover meal. But in John chapter 18, verse 28, it says this. On the morning when they took Jesus before Pilate, the Jewish leaders would not go in because they did not want to make themselves unclean so that they could not eat of the Passover. What does that tell you? The Passover hadn't happened yet. So here's the message I want you to see. Christ hanging there upon the cross as the Lamb of God laid down his life, a sacrifice for sin. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I didn't come to save my life, but to give my life a ransom for many. On the cross, listen to me, on the cross, as Christ was there, he was placed on the cross. And on the cross, he was fulfilling God's plan for our redemption to the very hour in which he died. Because you read the scripture, and at the very hour they would have killed the Passover lamb, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and he died. Perfect fulfillment of scripture to the very moment that Christ died upon the cross. And he was taken down off the cross before sunset, because in the Jewish law, if they did not have that accomplished, then they would be unclean and they could not partake of the Passover meal that night. But by being placed on the cross that night, in the grave that night, he fulfills 3 nights, 3 days, and the completion of prophecy perfectly according to God's plan. And I remind you of something, that when they brought Jesus to Pilate to find out a reason and a cause for his death, Pilate, after thorough examination, said what? I find no fault in him. The Lamb without blemish was declared to be without fault. And when they killed him for just one purpose. He made himself to be God. Friends, listen to me. God, from the foundation of the world, set a plan in motion for our redemption to the day and the hour. If that doesn't get your fire going, your wood's wet. Because God's mercy to us was that everything that Christ did, you recall that previously, several occasions, the Jews wanted to, the people that followed him wanted to take him and make him king. You remember that? And he did not let them. He disappeared. He moved out. He moved away from that. He refused to do that. He even told the people in several of the miracles that he performed, don't tell anybody. He was on a timetable. And friends, he fulfilled our redemption to the very hour. You know what's exciting about that to me? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How many of you think Jesus is going to be late for the rapture? No way, Jose. And friends, if our salvation is so perfectly orchestrated by God, is he not a God who's able to take care of everything else that's going on in our life if we'll let him? I ask you a question this morning. And how God has precisely provided for your redemption, what have you done with it? Have you, as unfortunately some have, said Jesus was just a good man, he was a great teacher? How many of you know that the Muslims believed that he was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God, and he did not die on the cross? The Muslims reject that. Consequence is, Jesus said, except you be born again, you'll not see nor enter the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ for your perfect salvation, why wouldn't you want to? Why would you refuse? Why would you neglect to? Because to not accept what has been done for you when the Spirit convicts you of the truth that you're a sinner and that Christ is the only Savior. Hosanna, blessed is he. Save now, we pray. He came just and bringing salvation. Christ died on the cross for the saving of our souls, paying our sin debt. He was buried. He rose again the third day, perfectly fulfilling God's word. Let me ask you, have you accepted the free gift of eternal life? If not, I say this with love, if not, this message will face you in eternity. You heard the gospel and rejected it, and it'll ring in your ears, not because of who I am, but because of the word of God for eternity. You know, I believe with all my heart that one of the terrible parts of hell is going to be those people there in hell remembering how many chances they had to have responded in faith to God's gift, but they always put it off. They always put it off. I read something recently. The one thing that the devil will try to do is get you to postpone a decision. He won't necessarily argue against the reality of Christ. But if he can get you to not do anything about it now, and now, and now, one day now is too late. And then, for eternity, you'll be separated from God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, when we consider the awesomeness of your plan of redemption, we are humbled. We're amazed. We're overwhelmed. And Father, as we see what is going on in the world, your word says that when you see all these things coming to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We can't know the day nor the hour, but Lord, we can know the time and the seasons. And Father, as we see what's going on in the Middle East and recognize what's going on in America and around the world, surely we're living on borrowed time. So, Father, help us, each and every one here this morning, to realize that life and time is not happenstance in your kingdom, but everything is precise, and your will be done. The word says it's not your will that any should perish, but that all would repent and come to salvation. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's never repented, cried out for mercy, then I pray that today might be their day. They'd humble themselves and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, your word says. So Lord, move freely in our midst. For those of us that are here and we know Christ is our personal Savior, so it's not an issue of where we're going to spend eternity. Lord, I pray that right now it might be an issue of how are we living for the one who died for us. How does our life glorify him? Who are we telling about this marvelous good news that our salvation reflects? So, Lord, stir in our hearts this day as we anticipate the King who came once, who's coming again. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hand.